Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come again this morning thanking you very much for your hand in our lives. When we reflect back on our own history, we are very thankful, Lord, for what you have done. And Lord, as we study the Bible and as we understand your hand in all of history, we know that we fit into that even today. That history doesn't stop with the end of the Bible's inspired word, but Lord, that your hand is on us every step of the way. We pray that you would encourage us in our study, that we might take stock of heroes and heroines of the past, and Lord, be emboldened for our own stand for the gospel by their example. Teach us holiness as we seek your face, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I have a copious amount, as a matter of fact, of handouts today. Let me just start off with that, and I'll ask you to take one and pass it back. If you are into taking notes, you'll want one of these. This is on the apostles. This is on Paul's journeys. And this is an article by John Piper. Any questions? Class dismissed. Your 15-page theme paper is due next week. If only. I told somebody I'm a frustrated professor here and I can't assign homework like I want to. And much to your relief. All right. What I want to do today will conclude my introductory session. The introduction, you might remember, started off with, first of all, a Christian viewpoint of philosophy. And last week we talked about a Christian viewpoint of history. And both of those, of course, were very general as well as thematic. It helped to build the foundation for the age that we're going to be coming into. And that's why it was so important for us to examine even philosophical development in Greece before the time of Christ, because, as a matter of fact, we are still living off of the impact of those philosophers today. And so to say that it impacts the world of the early church is goes without saying. So what I want to do today is bring us up to speed with a very rapid survey of the historical developments that happened in the first century. That would be 0 to 100 AD. And then after this is after we do that, then we'll go into the actual time period of the study that we want to do. David Johnston, who isn't here with us today, asked me about my sources. I do use the standard sources for academic exercise in this. I mentioned Philip Schaff. He's excellent in this regard. Some scholars would regard him as dated in terms of recent archaeological advances and even some theological discussions. But for the most part, he is extremely solid and provides us with an excellent perspective. But as I mentioned in the first class, I've also availed myself to secular university studies in terms of understanding Rome a bit better and the world in which the Christian church is growing and developing, so that I have a much better handle on it. But the thing that I think you want to know, and the real answer probably to David's question, is that I also draw on philosophical sources and not just historical sources. And I take a definite perspective, which is very much different than what you will read in most history books and you will hear in most history classes, if they are at all contemporary, and yet is actually a very old approach to history in terms of Western civilization. And that is a perspective called, I have a felt pen that would work for a change, moral philosophy. And the upshot of moral philosophy is basically 3 points, and that is that that we approach history, we approach the interpretation of events by three perspectives. First of all, that all mankind is created in the image of God. And that means that he has in his heart and soul the impression of the moral code of God. As I repeat sometimes ad infinitum in classes like this, we live in a moral universe. There is not a boundary to morality outside of man's cognizance or awareness. Morality, the morality of all of creation, all of the universe exists in the way that God has created it. And man is created in the image of God, and that moral code is stamped in his heart. What is right and what is wrong, therefore, does not change. It is not culturally dictated. It does not differ in some objective fashion where one civilization might think that this is right, when one civilization might think this is wrong, and they're both the same. They're both right. They can't both be right. That's my point. But along with mankind being created in the image of God, he is also created with this creation mandate. And this is exceptional to a Western civilization understanding of ourselves and our world. Go out into the world, subdue it, multiply and subdue the world that we have. Don't just coexist. Don't just consider everything of equal value, which some civilizations do. Some civilizations will regard, you know, there are some animistic religion, you know, for instance, there's spirits in the trees, so I shouldn't cut the trees. Or if I do, I should thank the tree. Somehow I'm supposed to live my life primitively and to exist in the same way and never regard the world as something that I am to take charge of and to subdue and to manipulate for my own betterment, but also, of course, ultimately for the glory of God. That is what separates the Christian world, the Judeo-Christian mindset from any other civilization. The second point is that all mankind not only is given this glory, we're not only made in the image of God, we're not only given this creation mandate, but all mankind is fallen. All mankind descends from Adam in his sin. We trace all of our lineage, literally lineage, back to Adam, and we descended from him. And so instead of, you know, the evolutionary concept of sociology or the evolutionary understanding of societal progress, we are not just like civilizations growing side by side, you know, advancing and improving, and isn't it wonderful to compare one to the other? We all come from the same bent, fallen seed, and we grow out of that. We're moving ahead because we have been given these tools by God. We're discovering, manipulating the world, but we're not advancing beyond our own fallen nature, and that is a big thing to comprehend. We never get beyond our own fallen nature. That's the lesson of last week when we talked about all of these philosophical endeavors and trying to pursue the reality, truth, you know, escape, hope, anything in terms of man's own ability to discover his world. And we realize that all of them come to dead ends. There isn't one philosophical concept, there isn't one approach to life that once you reject God that will succeed. It comes to a dead end. And that not only does it come to a dead end, it comes to a predictable dead end. And that's because not only is man finite, but he is also sinful to the core. That means that one of my favorite bluegrass performers, John Hartford, used to say in one of his songs, he says that music is music because it's built on repetition. You know, that's the basic concept to music, is it's repetition over and, you know. And he says, my personal style in music is based on my limitation. And so he says that once you understand that, you know, you understand music, you understand my ability to perform music and everything else, and that goes hand in hand with those things. And our concept of man is the same way. Man is who he is. He's never going to, quote, evolve. He's never going to become Superman. He's never going to become more than he is. But at the same time, he also falters generation after generation after generation after generation from the same stupid temptations and sins. The same thing that brought one man down centuries ago, David. The one thing that brought King David down centuries ago, we are still tempted with today. And it is still just as destructive today as it was then. And there is still no solution outside of God for the same thing. So, you know, we've got this wonderful, amazing polarity in man. At one point, he surges. He soars with the stars, so to speak. There's no end, seemingly, to what man can do. And we look at science and we look at technology and medicine. For all of that, it's just we all speak about what's happened in our generation alone and how amazing, you know, black and white television, the computers, the laptops, you know, it was just amazing, the advances. But still, we are given to the same weaknesses, and we cannot get past ourselves. The third point about moral philosophy is that all mankind is seen as in the need of deliverance or redemption. Because we cannot get beyond ourselves, we cannot substitute our technological advances for our succession. We are in need of salvation. We are in need of deliverance. We're in need of being rescued from ourselves. And indeed, all of history is to be seen in this perspective. Now that I've described it or defined it, you can see just how radically off or different this is from what you hear in universities and classrooms today, and you read in most history books today, and you watch arts and entertainment channel and Discovery Channel and History Channel. They are approaching history from a comparative sociology perspective. This culture does this. Isn't that wonderful? This culture does this. Isn't that wonderful? We appreciate them both. They're both the same. They're both good. They're both right. They both have their ups and downs. They're able to be compared. Moral philosophy says no. One lives in ignorance and darkness. And because that is what they are in reality, that dictates where they're going. The other lives in the revelation of God's holy word. And that dictates where they're going. Now, that doesn't mean that their fallen nature does not ruin some of the things they try to do. They sometimes, you know, Christians are what, eat their dead sometimes, right? But the point is that it makes all the difference in the world if we know what God expects of us versus what we expect of ourselves. This, by the way, is the way that history used to be taught in the United States up until the, guess what, 19th century, when it was abandoned by Dewey and others seizing the educational philosophy of the United States and changed the direction to go in a godless way. So this is where I'm coming from. This is the kind of approach I am taking to history. And you can see how well that integrates to our understanding of Reformed theology. Man is totally depraved. Man needs deliverance. Man moves ahead as he answers his call to God. What is the first question? The chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And you cannot do that unless you understand God working in and through you. All right. Does everybody understand that? Are there any questions or remarks about that? That'll help you, I think, a little bit to understand how distinctive, how my approach is and why I take it the way I do. There are several things then that in our very quick survey of the first century that we should bring up. The first, of course, is the is what's called the Jewish diaspora or diaspora, the scattering of the Jews into the known world before the time of Christ, the spread of Judaism throughout the world. The ancient empires of the East, Assyria, Babylonia, they're all fading one after another as they're trying to decide what kind of government best controls these large landmass empires. Medo-Persia takes over, and in the midst of these changing empires, God's people are dispersed. Now, formally, we're talking about a period running basically from 722 to 586. 722 is a formal date because what? Does anybody know what happened then? The fall of Samaria, the fall of Israel to the north. We label what?
Sennacherib?
Yes, of Assyria. No, not Sennacherib. Sennacherib lost. It was.
That's right.
Oh, I think it was his son. Anyway, I can't remember his name. 722 is the formal date because history marks that date because that is the date that the capital of Israel fell. But long before that was happening, long before the capital city itself fell to the Assyrians, the Israelites in Samaria, even though they had given themselves to generations of paganism, they still understood the principle of Moses' law. They knew it enough that generations later they would be fighting, kicking, and screaming that they have the truth as opposed to the south. So even though they had given themselves to an immoral lifestyle, it was not like they had completely abandoned or forgotten the writings of Moses. In fact, it was their worldview. It was their whole concept of life. It's what made them still distinct. Sinful, rebellious, yes. Judged of God, yes, but still distinct. And long before the day of 722, some of the Israelites saw the end coming. And Assyria, in her efforts to conquer the varying states, but also Israel, was nibbling away at the borders long before that date. And so many Israelites were fleeing before that actual date of the fall of the capital. And where were they fleeing to? They were fleeing to the west. They were fleeing into Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and they're fleeing up into the Balkans and over into Greece and down into Africa, the northern tips of Africa, and settling in Alexandria and going farther along the coastline. And all of this was slowly taking place before Israel fell and the tribes formally were all completely dissolved and scattered to the wind. And then between 722 and 586, of course, the threat never went away. Judah now is left on its own down in the south. And it's very scary a circumstance because now Assyria, for as dreadful a nation as that was, now Babylonia has swallowed it alive. And now Babylonia is the big guy on the block, and it's the one threatening everybody. And meanwhile, Egypt is coming back online, so to speak, and now they're being eaten away slowly on both sides. And the scattering of the Jews continues to spread as panic begins to build up. And eventually then comes the second date, 586. And what happened in 586?
Babylon.
Fall of Jerusalem. Babylonia falls to takes Jerusalem. Took three different efforts for that to happen, but in 586, Jerusalem falls. The city is completely destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Everything is destroyed. And Judaism then is taken in the one direction left that the Jews had not gone, which was east. And so now in virtually all the known world, the Jews are scattered. And what happens, as a matter of fact, in the tremendous pulling away of the prize Jews to the south and carrying them over into Babylonia, you had, of course, the story of Daniel. You know, the most gifted and blessed men. Where do they go? They leave Jerusalem. They go to Babylonia. And the teachers, after a while, organized schools of thought. and the Babylonian Judaic colleges, university is still functioning in Babylon. I mean, the ability, the effort to wipe them out, so to speak, to destroy them, to eat them up, to incorporate them into the Babylonian lifestyle, you know, completely failed as the Babylonian school of interpretation continued to thrive and grow even stronger. The effect of this great diaspora, of course, beginning probably, like I said, before 722 and lasting well toward the time of Christ, can be, or so I'm told, I haven't seen the evidences myself directly, but it can be well documented to have influence on the philosophers of Greece that come along later. The thinking of Socrates 469, Plato 428, and Aristotle 384, they all show influence of Mosaic thought. And they use that to understand their own world, and as a result, philosophy continues to boom, man's civilization continues to advance. There's no fear of God in their thoughts. This is all absorbed in a Greek philosophical system that doesn't have a use for God, who is a danger to you, but nonetheless, the idea of the cultural mandate, the morality of man, builds civilization when men contemplate and think about it. One of the students of one of these philosophers is Alexander the Great, who just happens to be the one who sweeps over and conquers the whole known world from Macedonia, his homeland, all the way over to the border of India. He would have gone into India had not his soldiers given up. He was one who saw, in a violent military way, what it meant to subdue the world. And he was out to do just that. He was out to bring everything under his own control. He died soon after his last accomplishment. His generals divided. They didn't have anywhere near the vision that Alexander did. They fought with one another, and that weakened everything and led up to the next reigning empire of Rome. And that is the third next major rise or major event in history, which is the rise of Rome. Rome started, as this little conglomerate of merchants pooling their resources together on seven mosquito-infested hills in the middle of Italy. A dreadful place for a capital city, and they came up with, or are accredited with, inventing the Republic as a government, which wasn't honorable as we might think of it. They just didn't trust each other enough to appoint one person over themselves. And they said, no, let's make it a college. Let's make it so that nobody has more control than we want them to have. And it launched the amazing invention of the Republic, which thrived beautifully for a good amount of time, linking that with the army of Rome, where they realized they needed a good defense, and this good defense turned into a good offense, and Roman history in the building stages at least grew to the point where they had a very curious phenomenon. Rome never lost. Rome never lost. You went to war, you won. The biggest was the Punic Wars with Carthage across the Mediterranean Sea. It took a few tries, but they won. They didn't lose. They defeated Hannibal. Anybody who came along, they were able to defeat. Their military was advanced and practiced and trained and expert. At field warfare. There was nobody who could stand up to Rome. So Rome expanded, absorbing the entirety of the Mediterranean Sea on both sides. And the climax of Rome's culture and history, that part of Rome that all of us know and think of when we think of ancient Rome, was actually came after the fall of this republic. The republic lasted till just shy of the time of Christ, when things started to fall apart, get disorganized. There was civil war, and Julius, who would become known as Julius Caesar, seized the throne and became the first Caesar or emperor. And all of a sudden, you start into the imperial age of Rome. So before the time of Christ, you had the beauty of the republic, which expanded Rome to its maximum height, maximum border, but that fell to the imperial age before the time of Christ, and the first Caesar was Julius. He was, of course, assassinated, you remember. And the historians still aren't sure. They debate back and forth what Julius' motives were, what Brutus' motives were. Was Julius really just a megalomaniac looking to seize control and to make Rome his party? Or was he grabbing the reins temporarily so he could rebuild the republic? Brutus and his other so-called friends were definitely republic-burdened men. They wanted the republic back. And whether or not Julius, whatever Julius' perspective was, they didn't believe he was republic-minded. And so they assassinated him because they saw him as stealing the republic away from them. Unfortunately, they didn't get what they wanted. They didn't get the republic back. You don't get a republic by anarchy. Remember what I said about man being kind of a closed system? That in evolutionary thought, that has a different idea. But when in moral philosophy, man is closed. Man is always eager to take the reins, to panic and to grab control of something, thinking that he can muscle his way to victory. You know, how many movies do you watch, you know, where that's the case, you know? My world's going to pot, and I grab the reins, and I force things to be what I want them to be. In reality, it doesn't work. You don't get a republic by anarchy, by assassinating your Caesar. What you get is another Caesar. And as a result of that, of course, you had Caesar after Caesar after Caesar after Caesar after Caesar. But as getting back to my point, the one who followed Julius was his nephew, who was given, because of his character, because of his, I won't say it, because of his nobility, because of his honor before men, he was given the title, this Octavius? Yes, Octavius. He was given the title Augustus. He was an august man. He was noble. He was filled with character. He was a man with vision. He was a man of perspective. And even today, when the typical layman thinks of Rome, you're thinking of Rome during the time of Augustus, when it's a city of marble. It's a city. It's an empire with peace at its borders, and roads being built throughout the empire, and the glory of Rome is beautiful, and everything else. That's Augustus you're talking about during his time. It is during the time of Augustus that Jesus is born. And that's the third, that's the next thing that happens historically, is the event of Christ. And when I use the word event of Christ, I'm talking about all that's involved with him, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, Pentecost, putting all of that together, because we're only talking about 40 years total. Historically, as my university professors I'm watching, you know, and taking courses on, they love to point out the insignificance of this. And isn't it true? How amazingly insignificant one man's life could be, and yet how much influence he has had in the world. And of course that because he is not just mere man, but he is God himself. That brings us up to the beginning of the first century. And there are several significant events that happened in the first century that I'll just review very quickly. The first is that after Pentecost, Jerusalem becomes the mother church of all of Christendom. Christendom in its babe form, in its formulating stage. Jerusalem is where the Christian gospel lies. But with Pentecost, of course, so much of this has been scattered already. With the return of people to their homeland after Pentecost, after being converted, after being taught, after being schooled, with just the modicum of the gospel message, the Holy Spirit goes back with them in power. And it's miraculous how very soon in all of these various areas where we read of and list of in Acts 2 about where all these people are from, that sure enough, in one generation's time, we see amazing church growth. We see amazing advancement of the gospel just in that period of time. The focus of the early church is definitely apocalyptic. Jesus is coming back. Sooner or later, he is returning. That is the focus. We have the Holy Spirit's power in the meantime to move us and to motivate us forward. Having the Holy Spirit in such a manifest way, a distinct way, was both wonderful and terrible. You know, the wonderful blessings of Peter being able to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. You know, it's not limited to Jesus alone. That, it was just amazing to see that. But on the other hand, Ananias and Sapphira learned what it meant to lie to the Holy Spirit. And it was a day of fear, striking of fear and reality in the hearts of many. All attention to all other activities of life came to a dead stop. Very few people who were drawn to the Christian faith during this period of time paid any attention to the rest of their world. This was a time of realizing such a drastic change. And in making this dead stop to the rest of the world gave the Christian faith in Jerusalem time to flower and time to grow and time to develop. It wouldn't last for long. People got to eat. But the point is that it's for a while the fascination with the gospel was very much the focus of people, a new focus of people's lives. That, of course, came to a climactic end with the death of Stephen. Stephen, the deacon, raised up a powerful man filled with the Holy Spirit, preached on the street corners, trying to make people understand. He was arrested and stoned by the same Sanhedrin that ordered the crucifixion of Christ, or wanted the crucifixion of Christ. His speech in Acts 7, we're going to get to that in our worship services soon, exhibits an amazing grasp on the centrality of Christ. Stephen is the first one, besides Jesus himself, to say, Jesus is greater than Moses. That's the reason he was stoned, by the way. He shows an amazing ability and wisdom to grasp the interpretation of the Old Testament in light of Christ. It's all about Christ. Stephen was the first one to stand up and say it. It's all about Christ. And to teach them in such a wonderful way, the truth, to paint a survey of the entire Old Testament and say it's all leading up to Christ. It's all about Jesus. He is stoned, and that launches what theologians call today the Christian diaspora, the Christian scattering. First, we had the Judaic one, which lays the groundwork for world and life view, and then we have the Christian one, which scatters Christians away from Jerusalem and into a missionary, evangelistic mindset. And putting the two together makes a very powerful combination on the way that the church grows. During this time, the church becomes more sensitive to, attuned to, and attentive to Gentiles. And that presents the first real problem that the church has at home. James, the brother of Christ, takes role as head of the church in Jerusalem. James is the brother, the half-brother, who wasn't converted until after the resurrection, and is later termed James the Just, or James, he's given later the title Bishop of Jerusalem. James heads up the oldest, most conservative branch of the church in Jerusalem. And yet he is very eager to recognize Paul in his efforts to reach the Gentiles. It's James who writes the book of James. which is the oldest Christian letter in the New Testament. And very much different from Martin Luther's perspective, you know, once referring to James as a very strawy epistle, meaning there isn't a whole lot there. If you read the book of James, I am persuaded that it is the Sermon on the Mount completely digested and reproduced. This is a pastor who applies the Sermon on the Mount to a congregation, and he's got the whole thing memorized. You can just hear it in the way that he teaches and writes that letter, and it's just amazing. James saw his mission as one of standing in the gap between the synagogue and the church. You know, the first real issue in the church was the Jews who said, no, you have to become Jewish before you become a Christian. You have to embrace the ceremonial law before you can become a Christian. And the Gentiles were, you know, the advocates for the Gentiles were saying, no, you don't. You become a Christian from 0 to 60. You know, you don't have to pass go. You don't have to collect the $200. You just become you become part of it. And the tension that this brought is where James found his ministry. You know, James had his hands clutching both. He wanted to bring the Old Testament, the Jerusalem church, keep them together with the Gentiles, and it was his job to hold them together, to stand in the gap, to pray for, to hold out for the conversion of the Jewish nation, to offer them the gospel, and then to say, this belongs to you too. Trying to hold on to both eventually did tear him apart. He was martyred by the Jews in 62 AD. Martyred by the Jews of Jerusalem at a time when the tensions in the city were getting extremely tight and nervous, because the fall of Jerusalem, a punitive measure by the Empire of Rome, was only a few years away, and that the insurrection that they found necessary to squelch. Was already starting to brood, and therefore the Son of Peace had to go. And so James was brutally and very publicly and even repetitively martyred to demonstrate that his day was over. Thank you very much. As we read on in Acts, we take note of the fact that the outline of the book, which is in Acts 1:8, takes us very predictably into an expansion of the gospel beyond Jerusalem, first in Samaria and then to the rest of the world. It's even before the New Testament is finished that we come across the first heresies. Simon Magus is traditionally the guy who tried in Acts chapter 8 to buy the Holy Spirit's power, is later traditionally credited with really fanning the Gnosticism heresy to flame in the in later years. It is Gnosticism that becomes the first greatest opposition to the Christian testimony. But at the same time, the Gentiles are manifesting themselves with the rise of the church in Antioch. Antioch is, if you've got your map, It's Antioch is the city. If this was the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, you've got Jerusalem down here. Antioch is up here, and Antioch becomes the Gentile Christian church's home center. Antioch becomes just as powerful and just as important to the Christian church advance as Jerusalem had been. Antioch is distinctively Gentile as opposed to Jerusalem. It becomes the third most significant city in early Christendom, next to Jerusalem, and along with Rome and Alexandria, will become the center of the first patriarchates. And many Jews of the diaspora had settled and influenced the Gentiles there, as you might expect, and so Christians also found a home. The leaders there, we only know by name, we don't know much else about them, but they were champions of the faith in terms of incorporating the gospel and applying it to the Gentile world. They must have been wonderful preachers, Simon, Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manoan, Barnabas, and finally Saul were all ministers preaching and carrying the gospel to the world out of the church in Antioch. Antioch is where the name Christian was first used and attached to us as a label. Whether it's derogatory or whether embraced by pride, we don't know, probably derogatorily. To be a Christ one was meant to be an insult. And it is in this world that the Apostle Paul rises to the surface in terms of the infallible history that we have in Scripture. A student of a Hebrew of Hebrews, born and raised in Tarsus, with probably predominant wealthy parents, was schooled well, came under the tutelage of one man named Gamaliel, and was schooled in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, knew his scriptures, knew what we would call the Old Testament, knew them thoroughly, was probably, you know, the number one student, the one who excelled above all others, took his faith into practice, did not want to just simply be a teacher or scholar or sit at the seat of the Sanhedrin, but was aggressive in his effort to quell what he considered heresy. On his way to arrest and to harass Christians on a three-day journey to Damascus, he was confronted by the living Lord, as you read in the book of Acts, converted virtually on the spot. Several efforts to play down the conversion of Saul fall into the same kind of category as those who play down or excuse or dismiss or come up with alternative theories to the resurrection of Christ. There is no way, there is just no way that, first of all, that the conversion of Saul could have been predicted. There's some who like to say, well, he was warming up to the idea all along, and as he had time on Damascus to think about it, he just finally said, no, this is the answer. I've got to go with this, or he was manipulated or bought and sold or whatever. There's no way that the radical nature of his conversion can be explained, as well as the radical nature of his change of behavior. To go from wanting to be top dog among the Pharisees to actually going underground and being very content to being a nobody for 15 years before coming to the surface and saying, what can I do for Christ? There's just no explanation for that. There's no explanation for that that suits outside of the supernatural. Of course, he did not even impress himself upon the church. He was pursued by Barnabas and brought to Antioch and employed there after giving the church time to be persuaded of his change. They sensed the call of the Holy Spirit. They sent him out for what became the first of his three journeys. His three recorded journeys are there in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit deems fit to narrow its focus, his focus on Paul, as opposed to the other apostles. We only have tradition to go on with regard to the ministries and the services and the ends of the apostles themselves. One of the handouts that I gave you describes what we know about those other apostolic journeys. It's the will of God, but nonetheless it's sad that we do not know more. But it is very clear that even though all of them, save for John, all of them died a martyr's death, not only speaks of their commitment and their zeal, there's no get-rich-quick guys here. There's no seizing power here. Those who want to rewrite history, like Paul Brown, and the Da Vinci Code, and others of his ilk, wanting to rewrite history, so that the apostles are all trying to seize power when the opportunity gets it. They invent this resurrection hoax to to have a leverage against them, against their opponents, so they can dominate and control the landscape and thereby create something. That simply cannot be. That's not what's in the mindset of these guys at all. They go out, they preach the gospel that is offensive to man, and they're killed for it. And even though their ministries did not last very long, none of them lasted longer than their own lives, but none of them lived long enough to die a natural death. But still, even if the ministries of each one of those apostles is only brief, maybe even only 3 or 4 years himself, nonetheless, the influence of the Spirit to use that ministry is enough that 2,000 years later we can point to traditions and we can say, this is where that church came from, in this part of the country and in that part of the country and in this Europe and in this part. And we know very, very little. Maybe that's better, because we have a tendency, the Christian church has a tendency to think too much of our saints and to hold them up and to celebrate them. And maybe it's a good thing that we don't know any more than we do. It's a good thing that we don't know where Moses is buried, kind of thing. Because we would only worship it, but in the meantime we have a remarkable legacy that says the influence of the gospel was sacrificially given and supernaturally blessed. And so along with Paul we do have the influence of that in history as well. But by far and away it is the theology of Paul that has made the difference. The churches that Paul single-handedly started came and went. His ministry in Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, all of those efforts that he gave himself to even for years came and went. Some of those places are just now archaeological rubble. But his theology is his real gift to the church. And in the writing of the 13 letters that he has given us, we have a most profound understanding of what it is we're talking about in the gospel and what it is that is to motivate us and to drive us forward. And by far and away, the most mature expression of this is the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the one book that is the essence of the pure gospel. And it's no mistake, I think, that the book of Romans is the one book that is probably treated the lightest in the broad evangelical church today, and sometimes even disregarded in the broad evangelical church today. Why is that? Well, because it preaches predestination, because it describes very clearly the doctrine of election, because it talks about how totally depraved man is, because it talks about how Christ died for his church. It talks about how without Christ, without the Spirit of God, man does not become alive. It's the essence of Calvinism. What's called Calvinism, it's actually Romanism. We're the Romans. We're the true Roman church. It's right there. Augustine recognized it, and the Reformers recognized it. Calvin only repeats what Paul writes in Romans. But because people don't like it, they ignore not only Calvin, they ignore Paul in the book of Romans. Romans is treated almost as the epistle non grata, if you will, and very few ministers will give themselves to preaching from the book of Romans. Yes.
Because it says there is no one that's good, and people don't. Yes.
No, they don't. No, they don't. I've got on my website the 10-part series, the survey of Romans that I did here, and I mentioned this to one of my former colleagues in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and he coughed in his coffee, he choked in his coffee when I said that I covered the entire book of Romans in ten sermons. He said, "You can't do that. That's ridiculous." And I said, I know. But as I said on my website, the reason I did it is because in many ways, it's Christians today need to be first introduced to the major themes. They've forgotten them. We don't know the gospel because we ignore the book of Romans. And the first thing you have to do is you have to get a broad understanding of what in the world he's talking about, and then get into the specifics. You know, I come from a long line of colleagues, you know, who, you know, would, when it comes to Romans especially, you know, would preach, okay, on this half a verse, you know, and then this half a verse, and then this tense of the verb today. We'll just get to that tense. You know, they can't possibly get into it enough, you know. And I've known guys that would preach on Romans for years and years and years, and rightfully so, but the point is that unless and until you can get people to understand what the whole says, in this day and age when Christians can be so ignorant of the basic gospel, it's just very, very necessary for them to see that. The apostolic period ends with John, and this takes us up to about 95 A.D. John, in very many ways, is the opposite kind of character that Paul is. John is not missionary-minded. He's not literarily prolific. He's pastoral. He's homebound. He's not even evangelistic, if I may use the term. He's very much devoted to his flock as a shepherd. He is given to the attention of and the charge that God that Christ has given him. He settles after a couple of changes in the town of Ephesus, and he remains the pastor of Ephesus to his dying day, with only the exception of whatever it was that drew him to Patmos, the island of Patmos, that he describes in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. The island of Patmos is by this time a slave colony. It's a prison on an island. It's kind of like an Alcatraz, only you don't just get locked up at Patmos, you work yourself to death. And people would be condemned and judged and sent to Patmos to work until they died. Simple as that. They dug the mines, they worked the land, and they all for feeding the empire. And then when you just simply wore out and died, you died. They just shove your body aside. Nobody ever expected to return from Patmos. Now, whether John was sent there to die, to work and die, or whether he was sent there as a pastor, we don't know. But for some period of time, whether short or long, in some period of his time, he was on the island of Patmos. Very interesting, by the way. Patmos now is a resort. You know, it's got all these beautiful hotels and all this stuff. And oh yeah, up the hill there is a cave, and it's got all of the these Middle Ages icons and decorations. And it says tradition tells us that's where John wrote the book of Revelation, right up there, and we'll charge you to go up and see it. You know, I mean, there's beautiful pictures on the internet. You search for Patmos, and they'd love to have you, you know. Not exactly the same place as it was when he was there. He was the pastor in the city of Ephesus, taking care of the mother of Mary. Tradition has both of their grave sites there. And the tradition of John being the pastor to the church in Ephesus until he died, even though getting old to the point where his sermons were reduced to just simply saying, as he says in his letters, little children love one another, and to say that in such a blessed and loving and devoted way as a father in the faith would do, instilled his endearment in the eyes and the hearts of his people. Now we come to the transition then from inspired to providential history. And that doesn't mean that we have less to go on. It means we have more. But unlike our inspired history, which we are able to read and to apply an understanding to verbatim, when it comes to providential history, we have to see it through the lenses of the philosophy of our approach to history. Are we going to consider the growth of Christian church through the eyes of comparative religion? In other words, do we say the same phenomenon with Buddhism and with Islam in the 7th century and with, you know, Judaism in the past and, you know, all the same phenomenons? And are we boiling it down to what what all these religions have in common, because that is really the driving force to any religion. You know, man is hurting, man wants to be more than he is, man is fearful, superstitious, you know, are these the basic elements to all religion, and then if we interpret Christianity into that, or do we do so from a moral philosophy approach which says God is himself is working here, not only now, unfortunately, through the lives of sinful men, but also through the record of those sinful men. So we have to interpret our history as we interpret the actions that are going along, and we're going to have to be doing that. Okay. Any questions before we wrap it up? I got it in an hour. I'm proud of myself. Didn't think I'd be able to do that. Yes, Ruth. Miss Ruth.
No, I thought to myself, when Paul became an apostle, when that church in Antioch sent him out on that first missionary journey, a lot of those people didn't believe him yet. They didn't believe him that he was a follower of Christ because he had been so wicked.
Right.
I thought that they sent him on that first missionary journey for a test.
Well, it could have been. It could have been. Old memories die hard. But in reality, there has been 15 years that have passed since the Damascus Road experience by this time.
Oh, okay.
There was also, of course, his confrontation in Damascus, where he had to flee for his life because he was holding the line for Christ. Before he was introduced to Antioch, he was introduced in Jerusalem, and he was given the hairy eyeball. You know, he was said, "We don't trust you," to his face, and he had to prove himself in his humility and in his understanding of the gospel and his willingness to be taught by other men. But it was a passage of good time. And even then, he was, as I said, brought to Antioch by Barnabas. He did not come and march in on his own. And he proved himself there as a minister. But then also, before the first missionary journey, it was the text says, it was the Spirit of God that said, "Set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them." And so it was a confirmation of that. So all these things together gave them great confidence, I think, in Paul by the time he left for that first journey. Nonetheless, the first journey itself looks experimental. You're right. They only went so far and they came back. And you know, the loop is very distinctive. It goes to, they go up and north, and they go as far as Barnabas' hometown, but for some reason they don't go to Paul's hometown. Maybe Paul was afraid to, I don't know. But then they double back, taking the same track, and once they have an idea of what they're doing, it's almost like, okay, now I'm ready to go. And when they go on the second journey, they take the land route around, and even when he's ready to take off on his own direction, he thinks he knows what he's doing, the Spirit comes along again and says, "No, I don't want you going north, I want you going west, into Macedonia." And so the Spirit is leading them along. It's not until the third journey that the text is very different and says, Paul stood up and says, I want to leave again. Only then does he actually have this self-commitment to the missionary work that he's doing. You're absolutely right. They did put him to the test. And
the seas must have been terrible, and the boat probably wasn't that wonderfully big.
All right. No, they did. The route that on the first journey, the journey that he took wouldn't have taken that long. The one he took on the going to Rome, several years later, was much more precarious, much more like open sea and much more dangerous. Okay. All right. Then next week we actually get into what we're supposed to be here for. We'll talk about the spread of the gospel. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we may, even in this survey form, once again stand amazed at your hand. We thank you, Father, that in the precious name of Christ, we see so much happening that cannot be explained except that you are at work. And Father, we thank you that by your scriptures we have wisdom to see events that happen and to understand the purposes for what you are doing. We ask that you would help us to do that in Christ's name. Amen.